Announcement, just to let you know, there will be no class second session this coming Sunday. We will have class first session and then we will dismiss. So you don't have to bring anything for snacks. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 12, where we are ready to resume with verse 9. All right, we are here to receive the next increment of teaching, realizing as we pursue the Bible verse by verse from the original languages that we are looking at this in the manner in which God the Holy Spirit has placed this here. He is ultimately the author, as we know, and our job, my job, is to discern what it is he is saying and to communicate that in a way that is effective, so that believers can understand the information and grow up spiritually. This is the agent of phase two sanctification. The Word of God is the agent that produces spiritual growth. And so that is why we are committed to it. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study, to rebound if necessary, and put aside anything that distracts you. Focus your attention. Concentrate on what we have this evening so that you may profit thereby. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide even in these last days so that we can assemble and can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan, recognizing that the doctrines of Scripture are the same doctrines by which believers of old have lived by, which they have proven to be profitable and effective, and ultimately are classified as pure gold in the sense that they are unadulterated truth and are exceedingly valuable in terms of what they can do for the believer. We thank you for the grace that you supply that makes all of this possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've been dealing here in Romans with, Paul starts out certainly in Romans 12. This section is a change from what we had been studying, the three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, that dealt with the setting aside of Israel dispensationally for the Gentile church. And then Paul moves into a series here of teachings regarding the local church, how it is to function, starting first with the individual sanctification of its members through this process of the renewing of the mind. And then learning what the will of God is, of course, so that one can execute it. Then he moves to the matter of this need for humility among believers to think properly, to not be overly infatuated with themselves on the one hand, or to walk around with some sort of spiritual inferiority complex on the other. And in this, he stresses the reality of diversity and unity at the same time. Unity in that we're one body. Diversity in that we are many members and all the members don't have the same function. And from that launching pad, he moved into the subject of the seven permanent spiritual gifts for the church age. Again, this interpretation, which I have leaned towards for years, having gotten here now and dealing with it, see that the proof is definitely here, that Paul says definitively that we believers have gifts. And then he lists seven of them. And the question isn't, are these the permanent gifts? The question is, which one is yours? And so he indicates, as he sets this up, if your gift is prophecy, you exercise it according to the proportion of your faith, of the faith. Again, there's a couple of ways you can view that there. You're not to say more than what you actually believe or know to be true in the Spirit. And also what you say cannot be in conflict with the faith, the revealed body of truth. So if your gift is prophecy, and with each one of these, he provides a qualification as to how one is to apply under it. But the key element here is we have. It's the participle ekon. We keep on having. And Paul had never been to Rome, so unless he knows for certain that these are permanent gifts and that each believer has one, he's way off base here. And again, this list is very different than what you find in Corinthians, the temporary gifts. Although these letters were not, as we pointed out, written very far apart, only about a year or so. But the Corinthians had fouled up spiritual gifts, and we certainly know that the temporary gifts existed side by side with the permanent gifts. Now, they're both there at this point in history. However, the interpretation that the temporary gifts passed away with the completed canon of Scripture just does not hold water. That is a bad interpretation of 1 Corinthians 13 that's been pawned off on believers for years. Number one, it certainly appears that the temporary gifts passed away well before the canon was completed, in fact. And number two, when does one consider the canon to be completed? When the last book is written or when it actually is put into a form we call the Bible? Until the books were canonized and accepted as a part of God's revelation. That didn't occur till 200s, roughly sometime, I think, in the 300s A.D. So certainly the temporary gifts did not function until 300 A.D., and there's really no indication they were functioning at the time John writes in 100 A.D. So to tie the cessation of the temporary gifts to the completion of the canon has been fallacious for years. I never felt comfortable with that even as a fundy when they told me that. I knew why they did it, and it was a reaction to what was going on back in the 70s, and that was the rise of the charismatic movement and all of that, and the regeneration of sort of a Pentecostal form of Christianity that wanted to reinstitute the temporary gifts. Well, they reacted to that and said, no, we can't have that, and so how can we interpret this? And again, the perfect does not refer to the completed canon of Scripture by any standard. He's talking about the perfect situation that will exist in phase three. And really, all the proof is there in 1 Corinthians 13 as he contrasts the then, when we have perfect revelation, with the now, our present imperfect revelation. So he knows each one of these believers, or says that he knows each one of these believers in Rome has one of these gifts. Again, the question is which one? And from this, now out of diversity, he launches into what must motivate all service. What must motivate your gift? What must motivate your function? And that is the function, the doctrine of love. So he says here in verse 9, and they've translated this, and almost all interpreters, or a lot of them certainly, have taken this and they've made it an imperative. Love must be without hypocrisy, or a third person imperative, let love be. But still they're treating it as it's a command. The fact is, from verse 9 on, there are no commands. There are no imperatives. Well, there's one or two, but they are all listed about specific things Paul has issued imperatives about before. And so he clearly leaves imperatives out of here. And yet all interpreters, well, not all of them, but a good number of them, want to say, well, these must be imperatives. Well, if he wanted an imperative, he certainly knew how to use it, but he doesn't. And so what you have here is actually a description of love and what it looks like and how it plays out in the lives of believers, not just the emotion itself. Not just how you feel internally, but what real true biblical love is. And again, the world is very confused on what love is. They don't know. They are very confused about this. They relate love to sex, for one thing. Love has nothing to do with sex. They relate love to permissive parenting, which is just the opposite of what biblical love is, in fact. They relate love to being buddy-buddy with your children, and so they'll like you and you'll be cool and all that, which is the opposite of biblical love, once again. They relate love to the rehabilitation of prisoners and not punishing crime, which, again, we're going to find in chapter 13, the opposite of biblical love. Once again, they're so far off on these things, it's not even funny. So this should not be translated first as an imperative. It's not love should be without hypocrisy or must be without hypocrisy. It's love is not hypocritical. It is a direct statement. It is a nominative statement. Doesn't use many words here. And in fact, There's only a noun and then a predicate adjective. So, the love, biblical love. And again, there are two forms of love that are dealt with in the Bible, although there are other forms mentioned. I think there's actually three dealt with in the Bible. But from the Greek language, you had agape, phile, which is, this deals, and there's been a lot of debate over the years on all of this on what's the difference between these words. What's the difference between agapao, the verb to love, or phileo, the verb translated to love? And this one focuses on the object of love. It focuses on the best interest of the object. This one focuses on how you feel about the object. This one is the one that's used a lot for friendship, the warm emotions associated with love, and all of that. Then you've got stugeo, that verb, and that really relates to a particular form of love, familial love. The love between a husband and wife, a wife, mamas and dads, a mother, parents and children, and your in-laws and your outlaws, and all those people that are, quote, in your family. Most of them are outlaws. So that one deals with familial love. And then eros, which is not really used in the New Testament, deals with, quote, sexual love. But that's not a function of the Bible. The Bible never refers to eros as sexual, as love. But these other ones, it does. So you got agape here. The love is, and again, all you would supply here is the nominative form, the indicative form of aini. The simplest explanation, Occam's razor, is usually the best and is usually right. And the simplest form here is just to supply that this is a statement. But they want to make all these imperatives. And I'll show you why, because it gets to a style of writing they think Paul is doing. When in fact what Paul is going to do is describe love, what it is, how it looks, and the necessity of having it in a local church under this application of spiritual gifts. Love is not hypocritical. An upokritos, anupokritos, comes from the word down here to judge. Krisis is kind of the root. Hupo means under, and then ana can mean above or again. And the whole idea of the whole word is it was used of actors on the stage, and it means to give off your lines from under a mask, to be a fake, to act a part. And he says love doesn't act a part. Love isn't fake. Love is real. It is not hypocritical 6 times. So it has the idea of deceit, dissimulation, again, playing a part, hypocrisy. And then after making this statement, he switches to a participle now. This participle is apostugeo, apostugeo. This is only used 1 time. The verb stugeo means to hate, and apo means to hate away from. So something that you so strongly hate or loathe that you want to stay completely away from it. And that's really what hate is. Hate is that which you want to avoid. You're not fond of it. It doesn't necessarily mean you actively just feel this emotion of hatred all the time towards it, but you're not interested in it. And that is a way of, you can express hate towards something by simply ignoring it. That's one way, a passive way of expressing hate. So apostugeo, here 1 time, it is, and it's what you have here is a nominative masculine plural. And so the way you would translate this is the idea that it's people who are hating the evil. It's haters. Love is haters, if you use this as a substantive here, haters of evil. And actually it's not an of here, because then they've translated abhorring what is evil. The evil thing. Definite article, to, and then paneros. Paneros focuses on that which is morally evil. That which is wrong in and of itself. Morally or socially, they're also worthless. There's some overlap. You got another word for evil, kakos. But that focuses on the non-beneficial quality of evil, that it doesn't really help people. This focuses on the fact that evil in itself is worthless, things that are actively evil. Love is not hypocritical. It is people abhorring evil. This is the first thing about love. Love has an element of hatred to it. You won't get the Fundies to ever say this. They will not deal with this verse because immediately he goes from love to hate within side by side with each other. And there's an element of love that is hatred of certain things, of rejection of them. And some people say, well, I love everybody, I'm open-minded. No, you're an idiot. You're not just open-minded. You may be open-minded, but one of the things about an open mind is almost anything can fall into it. And in many cases, it does. So love is people hating evil. Love is, and then he has these very nominal sentences here. There's no real verbs used. The verb's found in the participle, of course. And then it is people clinging to what is good. Kolao is another participle here, K-O-L-L-A-O. It's only used 12 times. It's a perfect passive participle. The first one was a perfect active participle. Here's a perfect passive. Holding tight, hence to join closely together, to unite, to hold, or to cling to. Clinging to the good. And then you got the definite article of agathos. A-G-A-T-H-O-S. This word focuses on good as a moral quality. And again, there's good in the sense, and that would be kalos, another term for good. Focuses on good in its quality of being beneficial, that it's helpful. This focuses on the moral quality of good, that love in and itself holds to that which is demonstrated itself to be morally right. There's an element of love that involves clinging to what's right and abhorring or hating or staying away from what's wrong. All right, well, point one, those are nominative sentences, as I told you, and so we will dive right into this. Paul moves from the matter of the seven permanent gifts, one of which is possessed by each believer, to the virtues that are characteristic of the leading of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, to the clear emphasis of the section on spiritual gifts is that of diversity within the body. However, Paul does not want that diversity to result in individuals acting independently to the point that the unity of the body is compromised. And so the emphasis in here, as we're going to see very much under this discussion of love, is how love interacts with other people, specifically believers within the local church. Not only that, but how it functions towards those on the outside. And how it is to play out. And love, of course, I understand, because of theological reaction. Doctrinal churches have almost acted like love is a four-letter word. Well, it is. But they've acted like it's a bad four-letter word, like the F word. And I've been in churches where you look around and the idea of expressing any sort of affection or kindness is almost foreign to some people. You know? They come in, they sit down, they have their funk going, and they just exude, ignore me. Please ignore me. Please leave me alone. I'm here to get doctrine. I don't like you, and I don't have to like you. Well, that's not what we're going to find out Paul says. Paul does not advocate for that. But again, this is a theological overreaction to the Fundies and the feel-good. Oh, let's give each other a warm fuzzy and all of that. That, oh, there's visitors. Give all the visitors a hug. Which is, you know, quite uncomfortable. I wouldn't subject anybody to that. But the point is, it's a theological overreaction, and so love has been delegated. And as a matter of fact, one of the terms they've used is impersonal love. You cannot love impersonally. Love is an action you have to choose. You can't just divorce yourself from it. It is a personal action. And I understand what they're getting at, that you have a sort of one kind of love for your enemies, but it's all biblical love. It's not as though there are multiple kinds of love. It's biblical love, either or it's not. And what he's going to define here is what true biblical love looks like. So, three, the section is characterized by the omission of finite verbs and the rapid-fire statements that are not explained. The lack of explanation would suggest that Paul expected the believers in Rome to be familiar with these concepts. For it is also characterized by little structure. Now, when you look down through here, as you read this, as we deal with this, When he starts out in love, love is without hypocrisy, abhorring evil, clinging to good, devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in just bam, 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 bam. I mean, he doesn't stop to take a breath almost, it would seem like, as he's writing this. There are no connectives hardly to speak of in here. There's no chi's, no does, no transitional conjunctions of any kind to speak of. When you do have one, it's real evident, stands out. Also, none of these are imperatives. The first time you get an imperative is in verse 16. Down at the end of that verse, let's see here. Let me check that one. I think it's in verse 16. It's down here at the end of it. Do not become wise. That's actually the first imperative. Don't be arrogant. But he's already used that as an imperative in the previous chapter, in chapter 11, when addressing the Gentile church. So he's used an imperative to address the matter of arrogance before. But that's the first imperative that we get is in verse 16. And then the only other imperatives in this whole chapter are found, again, in relation to how we deal with those on the outside. There are commands for that. But the rest of this, no, it's not commands at all. Again, it's just a series of thoughts. There are hardly any conjunctions or particles that specify exactly how Paul is organizing his thoughts. And five, this has led to the suggestion that Paul is using a writing style that is referred to as paronesis. There's actually supposed to be an A in there. I use that word later on and it's spelled right. This one's spelled wrong, so we'll come across it here tonight. It's actually down there in subpoint A of point 11. There it is spelled correctly. The first is the most common. So that's how it's actually spelled. I didn't catch that with my spell checker. So, which is a style that is found in both Jewish and Greek writings. Six, beginning in the early part of the 20th century, interpreters defined paronesis. Oh, there it is again. It's spelled right there, too. Yeah, as a literary genre for a string of loosely connected ethical imperatives or exhortations. Which has often included lists of vices and virtues, household codes, and examples to be emulated or avoided. And then seven, what is clear is that there is at least a small break between verse 8 and verse 9. But the descriptions that follow are directly related to the life of the local church. Just as the matter of spiritual gift and their application relates to the life of the local church. I mean, he suddenly shifts gears clearly. There's no connective here. He just moves right into this subject. But for Paul, this is not inconsistent because when you saw in 1 Corinthians, when he dealt with spiritual gifts and dealt with their places in the body and then the offices and how they ranked apostles first, prophets second, teachers third. Then he moves immediately in 1 Corinthians 13 into a discussion of what? Love. And so this is very characteristic of his writing on this subject, that he views love has to be the motivation behind everything. If it's not done out of love, it's not worth anything. And he makes that point even more strongly in 1 Corinthians 13. Well, eight, the connection between the exhortation regarding the application of one spiritual gift in this section is that all things must be done in love. If one is to effectively apply towards others, he must do so by means of the Spirit and having the proper mental attitude of love. We've seen that in Romans 8, that the only way you're going to effectively live the Christian life is through the Spirit. So the indwelling of the Spirit is given to us so that we can get in fellowship and walk in fellowship, and that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Again, might be depends upon whether or not we're oriented to the Spirit or not. But walking into the Spirit is the new motto of the Christian. It is not keeping rules or laws. It is not memorize the Mosaic code and avoid all the bad things and do all the good things. That way of righteousness, as Paul has demonstrated, doesn't really work. Because, of course, the Mosaic law ultimately condemns every man. No man can keep it perfectly. No man ever has, other than the Lord himself. So the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, according to the standard of the old sin nature, but according to the standards of the Spirit. And that's when love is manifested. And in 13:10, he will make even a stronger statement about this. Romans 13:10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And if you are walking in love, walking under the Spirit, you don't have to concern yourself with knowing what to do. You'll be led in the right way. And again, it's not as though we don't have doctrine and we don't think. We have a stream of consciousness all the time. And this is the value of reprogramming the brain computer, because you're constantly thinking. When you're awake, your life is one thought after another. Generally speaking, that's how it works. And so that stream of consciousness is obviously affected by what's in your brain. It's affected by other things as well. It can be affected by demons. It can be affected by the Holy Spirit. I suspect it can even be affected at a certain level by angels under God's permissive will. But it certainly can be affected by things. And so not to reprogram the brain computer is dumb. If you know that really all of this starts and essentially ends up here, this is where the warfare is fought. And staying on top of it in the mental attitude, that's the key to it. And love actually fulfills the entire law, as he says. So 9, what is evident is that Paul does not use any actual imperatives, the mood of command. When he does, they are all used in the relation to the matter of how the believer is to deal with those that oppose him. Romans 12:14. I don't think there was actually one there, but I'll look. I guess there is. I'll take that back. There you go. 12:14. That's actually an imperative. Bless the ones who persecute you. Bless, and then you have a prohibition. Do not curse. And so this deals with enemies. And so Paul issues direct commands about how you deal with your enemies. But there are no other commands in here, other than that one I pointed out to you about not being arrogant. But again, he'd already warned about that and commanded them not to be arrogant in chapter 11. So again, when he does use them, he uses them in verse 19. Also, never take your own revenge, beloved. Again, a prohibition in this case. And actually, that's actually a participle there. I'll take that back. The verb, the actual imperative, is leave room. That's the command. Leave room for the wrath of God. And then verse 20 and 21. These are imperatives, but they're also imperatives because they're quoted from the Old Testament. So it's not as though Paul used the imperative here. The Holy Spirit has previously used imperatives here. Feed him. That's the imperative. Give him a drink. If he's hungry, feed him. There's your command. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. And then you have here. Overcome evil. The first one is not being overcome. It's actually a participle again. But the latter part here is a command. But overcome evil. Overcome evil with good. So 10, there is one exception to this found in verse 16, which I did mention, which deals for the necessity of the believer to avoid the mental attitude, sin of pride. However, Paul has used imperatives previously to deal with that same subject. We saw that in chapter 11, verse 18 and 20. There was a command, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Again, in the context here, he's talking about unbelieving Jews and the attitude that Christians could have against Jews who were unbelieving. And it did not take long in the church age for this idea of anti-Semitism to surface. Well, they killed the Messiah. That makes them pretty bad. So now they're our enemies. No, they're not. And he points that out. And then verse 20, you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. So he's not afraid to tell people, one, to give commands, especially about how to treat your enemies. And two, commands about not being arrogant. Paul's not reticent on either of those fronts. Well, 11, the first nominal sentence is simply composed of two words. The articular noun agape, and love, and the adjective anhupokritos, literally without a mask. This has led to three suggestions as what the verb, and most understand the verb to be the to be verb there, and what verbal form should be supplied. Hey, the first is the most common, particularly among those that view this list as paronesis. If they want to make this a list of commands, you have to supply imperative verbs in here. You just have to. But if they're not lists of commands and Paul's left out the imperative, then the interpreter should be asking why. Why is he not commanding these things? Why? I mean, he's not afraid to say, I exhort you. He's used the parakaleo before. I exhort you to love without hypocrisy. He could have said that, but he doesn't even do that. And so the best way to take all this, again, is that these are just statements defining biblical love in all of its facets. So they would supply an imperative of the verb I need. They supply an imperative all the time down through here. If you read any commentary, they'll supply imperative after imperative after imperative, even though Paul's been very careful not to use an imperative at all. And they want to supply it. And that makes it suspect to my thinking. If Paul didn't use one all this time, why would you want to supply one? So, again, which effectively turns the nominal statement into a command. The second supplies a form of the to be verb, but believes an optative to be a better choice than an imperative. The optative mood is used generally to express contingency and is used in wishes or prayers. And so one would translate this if he puts an optative in here. I pray that love would be without hypocrisy, or I wish love to be without hypocrisy. If you supply an optative here, that it's a wish or a prayer on Paul's part. But really, it's just a statement. It's not a wish or a prayer. And it's not a command. It's a direct statement. However, one very significant problem with that view is that Paul never uses the optative form of I me, the to be verb. And you got to supply a to be verb here. There's not much doubt about that. Anywhere in the New Testament. Outside of one usage in John, all other usages of the optative are only found in Luke. But Paul just didn't use it in his writing. Not because he was unaware of it, it's just that he didn't use it. So why would you supply something that he never uses? Again, suspect exegesis. In fact, bad exegesis. D, the final suggestion is simply to take the nominal statement as a declarative statement, the nominal sentence, which involves supplying an indicative form of ine, is. And this has the great benefit of recognizing that the subject of this section, particularly down through verse 13, but really through the whole chapter. But there is a break in verse 14, and we'll deal with that. Is actually love and not, the subject is actually love and not you all, the Romans themselves. They're not, if you supply a to be verb, essentially the subject becomes you. It shifts the focus. In the sentence, by changing the subject to, you must love without hypocrisy. Placing the emphasis on what you must do. Where Paul is merely trying to define love, he wants the emphasis on love. He doesn't want it taken away from the subject. So many interpreters, probably the majority, point E, take this section as having imperatival force. But the lack of imperative certainly makes this view suspect. It seems Paul has intentionally avoided using commands. And the most likely reason, one, there's a couple of reasons. Number one, I don't think he's commanding this stuff. I think he's describing it. And there's a big difference. And number two, he doesn't know specifically everything about the church at Rome. He's never been there. Now, he no doubt has heard things and no doubt knows some people that were there. I think he runs into this couple that were also tent makers like himself, and they had been expelled from Rome under Claudius. Now that happened in 49 AD. And they are mentioned in the book of Acts, Prisca and Aquila. And so he knows people from Rome, and no doubt, and again, we don't know for certain they ever went back to Rome, but there is evidence that after Claudius left power that the Jews indeed returned to Rome. That there were Jews in Rome, there's no question about that. Again, that was something we discussed in the introduction to this book, is what was exactly the complexion of the Roman congregation. My suspicion is that it was largely Gentile, but they had Jews in there as well. And he says enough things that are addressed to Jews to know that there had to be a Jewish component within that congregation. But most of his exhortations are to the Gentiles, particularly there in chapters 9, 10, and 11, where he's discussing the setting aside of Israel. So again, the most likely reason for that was Paul's lack of familiarity with the exact situations within the Roman church, although he was aware of some things. He didn't want to be heavy-handed in the absence of personal knowledge of the level of spiritual growth of the individuals he was addressing, but wanted to provide information on what the will of God involved. And that's really what all this is about. What is the will of God with respect to this matter of love? How does it display itself? And then, gee, while one can supply an optative, again, and translate this as a wish or prayer, the indicative statement to me seems far more likely. This points out that Paul is describing something here for these believers. Rather than saying, you do this, do this, do this, he's saying, here's what love looks like. If you're going to be a local church that manifests love and applies under your spiritual gifts, here's the way it looks. So, therefore, the statement should be understood as a direct assertion regarding the nature of love that is more fully defined by the way believers conduct themselves. How does love play out in an individual's life? That's what's important here. And so he'll use participles, generally plural participles, that could be translated as people doing something. Because the participle itself, of course, is a verbal form. But it can function in a number of ways. It is people abhorring what is evil. And that is what non-hypocritical love is. And that really, again, remains the subject of all of this. And we'll see this all through here. So thus, Paul writes about the virtues of the Christian way of life without necessarily commanding the believers in Rome to practice them. Rather, he makes his point about Christian love and what the will of God should look like in a believer's life without asserting his apostolic authority. And again, we saw that he has downplayed his authority in this letter. Very much different than what you read, say, to the Galatians or to the Corinthians, where he's tossing his authority around, appealing to it regularly. He doesn't do that here. He just essentially says, here's what it looks like, and then you take it from there, more or less. And he leaves it with them. And that's certainly one way of approaching this. There's the dogmatic, bombastic, I'm going to command you by God. And then there's the, I'm going to explain this to you and you figure it out. And you figure out how to apply it. So, Jay, with this description of love, each believer in Rome could evaluate his level of understanding and the application of this virtue as it is defined by the statements that follow. 12, an additional issue now is the shift from the singular subject love to plural participles, plural adjectives and infinitives in the clauses that follow. And these may be understood to define love in terms of the believers in Rome and how they function in regard to these qualities. Again, love is people hating evil. Love is people, specifically believers, of course, clinging to good. And so 13, as many interpreters have noticed, the matter of spiritual gifts, the temporary ones, was addressed in the first letter to the Corinthians. And was there followed by a similar emphasis on the matter of Christian love. There in 1 Corinthians, and we looked at that somewhat in depth because that was a part of the doctrine of spiritual gifts. But we didn't focus on it so much from the love aspect as from the prophetic aspect of what's being going on here. And then the relationship between the permanent spiritual gifts and the temporary gifts. And as we pointed out, when he says, if there are prophecies in verse 8, he says they will cease, or rather, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. He uses a different verb, and literally uses a middle. They will stop by themselves, is what it says. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. And that verb, katargeo, in the case of prophecy and knowledge, suggests that they're only done away. The first, it suggests they're done away at the same time. And secondly, it suggests that they're done away in the sense that they are replaced by something better. That they move to something better to replace it. So what would be better than temporary or partial prophecies and partial knowledge? Full knowledge? Full understanding of the truth? And that we won't have until phase 3. And then again, as we pointed out here, we know in part, he says. He doesn't say knowledge and prophecy have gone away. He says, in fact, we practice these right now. But again, if you understand, prophecy simply means to declare the truth of God. then there's not a problem with this. Now, if you run around and make prophecy, you got to be like the Old Testament prophets. You got to be 100% accurate in all things. Well, then you got to do that with every spiritual gift. You got to say people can't ever misapply under giving or serving or any of them. And that's just nonsense. That doesn't hold water. People never get out of line with their exhortations. But people have never meddled. Oh, please. I'm smarter than that. And he talks about the right now. Now we know in part. Now we declare the truth partially. But then, as he says, verse 12, but now we see in a mirror dimly. We don't see the full picture of God's plan. But then we'll see it face to face. Now I know in part. And you could add in here without doing any injustice to this, and I prophesy in part. And Paul recognized he didn't have the full plan of God all revealed to him. He didn't have it all perfectly. Everything that God knows, he knows. That doesn't happen. But then, and so he contrasts the now, what we do now, our limited knowledge and things, with what it'll be like then. But then I will know just as I also have been fully known. But the emphasis here in our passage now is the fact that he does this. Right after this discussion of spiritual gifts, he moves immediately into the necessity of love. Love forms the basis for Christian unity. It is a principle that is strong enough to overcome the natural human tendency to selfishness and allow believers to focus on the needs of others. That's what real love does. Real love is looking out for other people. As we said last night in giving, you can get frustrated. You give and give and people abuse it, or they abuse you personally, and you get tired of it and you say, I'm not going to do it anymore. But real love has to overcome that. Real love has to put the emphasis back on other people, not on how it's happened to you. Jesus has made it plain that love for God and love for one's neighbor was the central theme of the Old Testament law. That is seen in the book of Mark. When asked what was important, Jesus was very able to articulate this. Mark 12, 28. And one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, Jesus and the religious leadership. And recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, what commandment is the foremost of all? And Jesus answered, the foremost is this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. And you shall love the Lord our God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. The second is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. And that's exactly right. You can sum up the entire Bible with these two commands. The rest of it's just window dressing to tell you how to do it. In various situations of life that you face, of how, what does this look like in real life? And he also pointed out that it was the defining characteristic, or to be the defining characteristic, of those that would be his disciples. But again, people have many misplaced and misguided ideas about love. John chapter 13. They think they understand love, and they really don't know what biblical love is. 13:34. A new commandment I give to you. Well, is this really a new commandment? Hasn't this been taught in the Old Testament repeatedly? So it's not new in the sense of, i.e., brand new, just came into existence. It's new in the form and function it's going to take. Not that it's new as in he just said it for the first time. That you love one another. It's new in the sense that he's now demonstrated how love looks by doing this with these disciples. That you love one another even as I have loved you. Well, you called me Satan. Yeah, but he still loved him. He did that in love, see? That you love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. If you have love for one another. And in 13:10 in Romans, we just read that. Love is the fulfillment of the law. See, it is clear that Paul believed that the function of spiritual gifts must come from the proper mental attitude motivation of love. If it did not, Paul considered even the greatest gifts to be useless, without consequence, vain, void, and just didn't accomplish anything. Because number one, the believer is not in fellowship, he's not being rewarded for it, and the function's not correct in the first place. So Paul has only used the noun agape love to this point in Romans to refer to the love of God that was manifested in the gift of his son. He used it in chapter 5. But again, so far he's not talked about believers loving. But now he's going to talk about this. Now he's going to get to that subject. Romans 5:5. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. The genitive here would be the love which God has for us, not the love we have for him. His love for us has been manifested in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. We know now that God loves us. Through the sacrifice of his son, it's made this all very plain. Also, verse 8. God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. Chapter 8, verse 35. And these are the only usages of that noun, agape love, up to this point. He's only addressed the love of God. Now he addresses the love of God as believers are supposed to apply it, as it, how it looks. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Again, here a subjective genitive, the love he has for us, not the love we have for him. Our love can come and go. His love never changes. That's the whole point of all of this. And then verse 39, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God. Again, the love God has for us, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He moves on to deal with what was considered to be the foundational characteristic of the Christian way of life. Paul expresses the truth that God's love for the believer should serve as the basis for the believer's love for God and for others. 1 John chapter 4. Verses 10 and 11. In this is love. In what? And that's actually defined later on here in the sentence. That God loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is the demonstration or manifestation of love. Love is an act of giving. Love is giving of yourself. In fact, love is giving the best of yourself. And God offered the best he had. But that he loved us and sent his son to be the satisfaction or propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, if he loved us in this way so that he does this for us, we also ought to love one another. That this is the logical conclusion of John's thinking, that love should manifest itself in love. That if God has sowed love in us, love should be what he reaps. Not only love for him, but of course love for other people. Also verse 19, same chapter there. We love. The only reason we really understand love is because of his love for us. What he manifested to us tells us, gives us a beginning point to start understanding what love really is. And again, love is self-sacrifice. Love is giving. Love is not taking. Love is giving. So that works in, of course, with the doctrine of giving, grace giving. It has to be a function of love. While it deals with finances, the motivation still has to be correct. That it comes from biblical love and an understanding of what the biblical imperatives, the royal imperatives are, of what we apply to it. Again, so that's why we had in there a point on, well, what are the priorities of giving? You have a list of priorities, check, 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 and all of this. Well, F, it must be understood that love is not a particular feeling or emotion. This is where most people are confused. They think you have to feel a particular way about things. If I don't feel this way, I don't feel like I'm in love. Well, feelings come and go all the time. I mean, if you got married and you've been married for 10 years or 20 or 30 or 40 or 50, some of us, you know who you are. You probably don't get up every day and just googly eye at each other, do you? Like you did when you first met. I've got this. Matter of fact, I got something I may want to show you here that we kind of missed, but I think I do have it here. Yeah, here we go. I don't know if you'll be able to see this well, but you can see it after class if you can't quite see it here. But here's the googly eyes now. And this is the way they sit. Now, they don't sit like this in class. Now, you know. But this is what happens when you're first married and how you feel then. And so I thought that would be helpful. That's a good example there. But that comes and goes. I mean, you get into fights. Do you feel like when you're in the middle of a fight with your spouse, oh, I love them? Or do you just want to wring their neck? And be honest. You don't feel like you love them. You'd want to kill them if you could at some point. So we've all been there, so we know. So feelings come and go. And love, however, is a choice. Feelings aren't choices in that sense. I mean, you can choose to accept them or reject them. But feelings are, by the very name of emotions, are reactions to stuff. They're not the first choice. They're how you react to something. How you feel about it's how you react to it. So again, that love's not a particular feeling or emotion. Love is the willingness to put others first and make any sacrifice that is necessary, that is in the best interest of the object of love. John 3:16, of course, you know by heart. God so loved the world that he gave. He put the object of love, the world, first, and made whatever sacrifice was necessary to ensure the best interests of the object of love were met. And then also Philippians 2, Paul addresses this matter. And really, this is the section that leads up to that great section on the kenosis, the hypostatic union and kenosis. He says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and I believe these are first-class conditions. We presume that there is. Again, the first-class condition, people say, well, it's true. No, it's presumed is true. We presume that there is encouragement in Christ. Have you ever been comforted or encouraged? Oh, yeah. If there is any consolation of love, have you ever been consoled by the fact that even when you're down or done something wrong, somebody still loves you? Well, yeah, you have. If there is any fellowship of the Spirit, we presume there is. If any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. That is the essence of love. Do not merely look out, and again, they've supplied the word merely here, but this is a good addition in this case. They don't always get high marks for what they supply in the New American Standard, but this one's a good one. Because you do have to look out for your own interests. Again, nobody's coming over to shave you or wash your hair or any of those other things, you know, that you have to take care of. You look out for yourself. You don't expect somebody to take care of your credit card bills, your bank account. You look out over those things. That's your responsibility. But he says, don't look out merely for your own personal interest. Don't just make that the exclusive format of your life. But look out for the interests of others. And of course, that's the attitude that's manifested in Christ Jesus. And that's what leads right into this. Well, 14, there are three options as to how one is to understand the definite article with the noun agape, love. Some understand the article to refer to the fact that love is a well-known virtue. That is, one of the ways the definite article is used in the Greek is to point to something that's well-known. It talks about the love because everybody knows what love is. It's not like our definite article. It doesn't always just individualize something. It doesn't make it definite. While others see it as a pronoun, functioning as a pronoun, that is another one of the ways the definite article can function. And translate the term love. The third option is to recognize that abstract qualities, like the ones in these verses that include love, evil, diligence, honor, and hope. These are not tangible qualities. These are abstract concepts. These are things we know in our minds what they are, but you can't point to them physically on the planet and say, oh, there's hope. That's what hope is. It's not tangible. It's intangible. It's abstract. Often take the definite article because they are so well known. 16, it is unlikely here that the article should be taken to function as a pronoun. So the first and third options, although not radically different in meaning, are the best. these qualities are both abstract and well known. But I lean towards it's an abstract quality, and that's why I use the definite article here. Because again, there are a number of abstract qualities he's going to talk about, and he uses the article inevitably with all of them. So 17, Paul states that the chief characteristic of love was a lack of hypocrisy. Was and is, actually. Which is the English translation of the adjective anupokritos. This root was originally used to refer to actors practicing their craft as they uttered their lines from beneath a mask. At 18, it came to denote one that was pretending, playing a part, acting instead of being his true self. The alpha prefix negates the term, and so it means one that is genuine, sincere, one who lacks in phoniness and hypocrisy. It's the type of person that what you see is what you get. And that's what all believers are supposed to be, by the way. All believers are exhorted to this. If love is non-hypocritical, then all believers are to be non-hypocritical. It means don't quit trying to fool people. Quit putting on a facade. Be who you are. And this is a challenge because obviously one of the reasons we don't do this is we open up ourselves to criticism. We open up ourselves to all manner of bad treatment. And again, sometimes who we actually are isn't all that pretty. I mean, there are things about you probably that you would change if you could. I've got things about me I would change. I'm assuming every believer falls into that same category. There are qualities you aspire to that you're not quite there yet. But you don't give up. You still aspire to them. You still move toward them. So, again, real love is sincere. Real love is not phony. It's not faked. The person is who they say they are, and they let you know who they are. And that's a good thing. You say, well, some people, they're too out front. I can't stand that. Well, that's actually a good quality. Biblically, it's a good quality to have, to not be so phony. 19, Paul moves on to describe the nature of sincere love. And that's one of the ways that word is translated, sincere, by means of two participles, which are normally used for ongoing action, which indicates that these are not merely actions one is to perform from time to time. They are to be understood as habitual. Abhorring means ongoing. You don't just hate it once. If it's evil, you hate it all the time. You always are repelled by it. You don't sometimes like it and sometimes don't like it. You're not wishy-washy about it. You feel strongly about it. In 20, the two verses that follow also indicate that love must first be understood as a moral force. Love is a moral matter that is concerned with the moral matters of good and evil. Good and evil are moral issues. There's right and wrong. Now, I understand we live in a relativistic society that wants to remove all these black and whites and make everything shades of gray. I recognize that there are difficult situations, difficult concepts to rationalize or to work through sometimes. But some things are right and some are wrong. Murder is always wrong. There's never a time when murder is right. And people can say, well, self-defense. Well, that's not murder. That's self-defense. They use a different term for it even. They don't call self-defense murder. They don't call manslaughter murder. Murder has an element of premeditation in it. And an element of hatred within it. Whereas manslaughter could happen on the spur of the moment. It could be accidental. But again, I know now, very often, like if you get drunk and drive and kill somebody, they call it manslaughter. Well, you premeditatedly got in that car drunk. You knew what you were doing. And so that may be a crime. It should be elevated to murder. Because manslaughter is that you lost your cool or somebody lost their cool. It got out of hand and you didn't intend to do it, but the guy got killed. You didn't hit him in the head with a hammer. But you maybe hit him and he pushed and fell and hit his head and died. That's not murder. You didn't intend for him to die. You weren't willing for that to happen, but it happened. So that's manslaughter. So again, these are to be understood as habitual, and they're understood, love should not be considered as sincere unless it manifests itself in opposition to evil. Okay, well, time's gone. I thought we could get through this one tonight, but didn't quite make it, so we will be ready to move on here Sunday, first session. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship together in your plan. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.